All right, take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 4. How many of you listen to praise and worship music during the week? Anybody? Come on, I know you do. I have a little secret for you. I haven't talked to Jamie about this yet, so we'll have to discuss it. But I have found, we've been recording the services, and we've kind of got it tuned in now, so the recordings are very good. And I've actually been listening to the worship team's rendition of these songs rather than the popular versions that you hear on the radio, because I like the way they do it better. So now the lawyer side of me thinks that there may be a little bit of a copyright issue if I make these available to you, but we're going to kind of try to work that out and see if we can't make these recordings, as long as Jamie's okay with it, see if we can make these recordings available, maybe post them on the website so you all can listen to them as well, because I'm really enjoying that. All right, James chapter 4. As we continue in our study of the book of James, nearing the end here, I don't know about you, but as we've gone through this, I think maybe one of the common themes that you've seen is that there isn't a common theme. It seems at times, as we go through this, that it's just kind of James talking about a series of unrelated topics. And certainly chapter 4 seems that way, and as I first looked at this, you know, we looked at the first 10 verses last week. We're going to look at verses 11 through 17 this week, and it kind of seems like he's jumping through two or three different topics here. But I think the reality is that there's more of a connection perhaps here in chapter 4 than any other that we see. You remember we ended last week, if you look at verse 10, on this this topic of humility. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you, James said. And certainly this is a topic that we talk about, I think, a lot in the church. I mean, who of us doesn't want to be exalted by God? And we're told that we find that through humbling ourselves, and that Jesus was our example of humility, and that we're supposed to follow him. But I tell you, I think most of the times when I hear about this topic of humility, I'm reminded of a verse in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Says this: Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Who wrote that? Moses. Moses said, I'm the most humble man on earth. I've always thought that seemed a little strange. Now, of course, it was inspired by the Spirit, and so we accept it. But I think sometimes, I don't know, that kind of gives us a little hint into how I think we approach humility. Yeah, I'm humble, and then we go on and live as if we're not. Or maybe we would like to be humble, but we really don't know what that word necessarily means. And that's where I see this connection from verse 10 into these verses that we're going to look at this morning. Let's just read them, starting at verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Again, at first glance, it can seem like those are a series of kind of unrelated topics. But I think, as I said, verse 10, James talking about humility, gives us a clue as to how to connect these up. And here's what I see. It's that James is showing us what humility is in these verses. Humility is, he says in verses 11 and 12, humility doesn't judge. And then he goes on in verses 13 and 15, and he shows us that humility admits that you're not in control. And finally, in verses 16 and 17, humility starts doing and stops talking. So let's look at each of these. First of all, verses 11 and 12, humility doesn't judge. Now, when we talk about this topic of judging, this is, I don't know, I suppose in our culture these days, kind of the ultimate sin. You know what I mean? I mean, people tell you if you say anything about them, well, you can't judge me. You aren't supposed to judge. Don't judge, right? And I guess, you know, to some extent, that's right. We shouldn't judge people by appearances. We shouldn't put labels on them. And I think, you know, the reality is, again, even though we say that judging in our culture is maybe the ultimate sin, the fact is that I don't know that this topic, this concept of judging has ever been more rampant than in our culture. I mean, think of the extreme partisanship that exists in politics today. The very tragic incident that occurred just this week. And why is it that this man was so angry at these congressmen? Because they were Republicans. What did he know about any of those men, personally? I suspect nothing. You see, we put labels on people, and we think we know them because of the label that we've placed on them. Years ago, back when travel was by ship across the oceans, there was a man who was traveling by himself across the Atlantic Ocean. And he got on this big cruise liner, and because he was by himself, he was assigned to a cabin with another man, a stranger that he'd never met. So he made his way to his cabin. The other gentleman was already there. He met him. And then he left the room and took his watch and his other valuables with him and went to the purser's desk. And he said to the purser, "You know, I've never availed myself of this, but I'd like to give you my watch and my other valuables and have you put them in the ship's safe. I met the gentleman who's sharing my cabin with me, and I just don't think I can trust him." And the purser said, "That would be fine. We'd be glad to do that. As it so happens, your cabin mate was just here, and he wanted to do the same thing. In fact, he said the same thing about you." See, we reach conclusions on the basis of first appearances, on the basis of these labels that we place on people, because it's easier than to get to know people. And James reminds us that we are not to judge. But I think we need to go, that's kind of, I don't know, I suppose we all know that in a sense, right? But let's get a little bit deeper into this. We were actually in our small group that we have here on Wednesday nights. Oftentimes I'll kind of, because in fact Jamie came in this morning and he said, "You know, your message last week was really good," and he started talking about it, and I was like, "I don't even remember what I talked about last week." Once I'm done with the message, I just move on to the next one. And so on Wednesday nights, when we're kind of discussing last week's message, I'm already thinking about next week. And so oftentimes I'll try to kind of throw out the topic and get some ideas from our small group, and I just kind of raised the subject this week about judging. And immediately it came up, as often happens in Christian circles, "Well, yeah, but what about accountability? What about what the Bible says about how we're supposed to, you know, approach our brothers and sisters if they sin? Well, what about that? How does that line up with judging?" Well, as always, we want the Bible to interpret the Bible. And so we want to kind of expand on this concept that James introduces as judging and think about what the rest of the Bible has to say. And there are just two aspects of judging, and again, in the context of what it looks like to live as a humble person, that I want us to look at. And the first, James raises here when he says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers." Remember, as we've said, James is writing to the church. And of course, he says here then specifically, you're not to speak evil, you're not to judge who? Your brothers, your fellow Christ followers. It's consistent with, I'm reminded of what Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Remember, Paul said this, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. "When I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. But I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin, or are greedy, or cheat people, or worship idols. You would have to leave this world to avoid people like that." The point is, as the world tells us, it isn't our job to judge them. We find it so easy to kind of jump in because it is so obvious to us, the sin of non-believers, right? We see it clearly oftentimes, and we want to point it out, In fact, we think it's our job to point it out. James reminds us, Paul reminds us, not our job. That's up to God. See, that's why it doesn't work to legislate morality. Because sinners are going to do what? Sin. It should be no surprise to us. And it's not going to help them or us to simply point that fact out. Oh, look, you're a sinner. You're doing what we expect you to do. No, we're supposed to show them the love of God and leave the judgment to Him. So, first of all, we have to keep in mind, if we're going to be humble, as Christ was, who it is that we're speaking to. We don't see Jesus in the Gospels condemning. In fact, you remember what He said to the woman caught in adultery? I don't condemn you, right? Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn the world. I came to what? To save it. So our job is not to condemn sinners, non-believers. But let's go on. Even with respect to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, let's be careful who it is that we're speaking to. Yes, as we see, Paul says, he goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. But again, let's be careful about what he means here and let the Bible interpret the Bible. When Paul says we're supposed to judge, that doesn't mean that we go talk about our brother and sister in Christ to someone else. Let's use what Jesus had to say in Matthew 18. Familiar passage to many of us, I suspect. Matthew 18:15. Just pay attention to the details. If your brother sins against you, go and tell who? Him, his fault. Between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. You see, I think it's very easy for all of us, when even a brother or sister in Christ sins against us, to go talk to somebody else in the church about that. Oftentimes we think, even with the best of intentions, we need to pray for this person because look at what they've done. But remember, go back to verse 10. We need to humble ourselves in order to be exalted. And I think oftentimes we speak to others about a sin done by someone else to exalt ourselves, to make ourselves feel better, to lift ourselves up. We are not, when someone sins against us, we are not to talk to anyone else about that except that person. Go and speak to your brother alone to begin with. Now, of course, we know that verse, that passage goes on. Jesus says, if they don't respond, then you're to get the church involved, matter of church discipline. We'll leave that to another day. But the principle that we're looking at here is clear. To be a humble person means that you're very careful about who you're speaking to. It also means that you have to be careful about why you're speaking. Why is it that you're addressing this person? You see, again, when we speak oftentimes, even to the individual, we're doing it to condemn them, to point out what they've done as wrong. Oftentimes, again, to make ourselves feel better. But why is it that Jesus said, and let's look, Paul says this again, reinforces it, why is it that we're supposed to approach our brother if they sin against us? What's the reason for pointing out their sin? Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says it this way. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And back to Matthew 18:15, at the end of that, Jesus said, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. The purpose for addressing someone who has sinned against you is to bring about reconciliation, to restore the relationship, And so you have to ask yourself before you approach someone, before you point out their sin, why is it that I'm doing this? Is it so that I can feel better, so that I can exalt myself? Or is it truly so that we can be reconciled as a brother or sister in Christ? Why am I doing this? And finally, let me just add this. A couple of questions before, even if you say, okay, I'm approaching the right person, and I think I'm doing it with right motives. Here are a couple of questions for you to consider before you go and have a conversation. Think about these things. Have I given myself the benefit of the doubt, but refused it to my brother or sister? Have I made excuses for my shortcomings, but remained intolerant of others? Have I judged my brothers and sisters according to the letter of the law while expecting grace for myself? Great questions to consider before you ever open your mouth. All right, let's move on then. Verses 13 through 15. James says that humility, in addition to not judging, admits that it's not in control. Look at verse 13. James says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." Now, I have to tell you that every time I read this verse, I think, couldn't he have used more specific language? I mean, go into such and such a town and do such and such a thing? That seems kind of odd. I probably shouldn't get off on this rant, but it reminds me of one of my pet peeves. I don't know. I guess it seems like the older I get, the more of these I have. It bugs me these days that we can't be specific with our language. It's like we've lost the power of words. And so one phrase that really bugs me, and I've seen that it's found its way even into advertising. Our product is like no other. That doesn't say anything. That is so nonspecific. And yet that's a phrase that I hear all the time these days. All right, pet peeve. That doesn't have anything to do with this topic. Just that it seems like James is using very vague language here. But I think there's really a point to that. He's using vague language to show us something. Because look at what he says here. He points out today or tomorrow, so he's covering the when. We will go into such and such a town, the where. We'll spend a year there. How long? And we'll trade and make a profit. What? See, James is covering, in a sense, the entirety of life. Everything about life. And then what does he say about it? He goes on. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Sobering words. I was reminded as I read those again this week, speaking about the use of language. One of my favorite poets is Carl Sandburg. Carl Sandburg had a way of being very simple and direct in his use of language. And I was reminded studying this passage this week of a poem. I don't know why, but it used to be one of my favorites. The title of it is Limited. And it says this: "I am riding on a limited express, one of the crack trains of the nation. Hurtling across the prairie into blue haze and dark air go 15 all-steel coaches holding 1,000 people. All the coaches shall be scrap and rust, and all the men and women laughing in the diners and sleepers shall pass to ashes. I ask a man in the smoker where he is going, and he answers, Omaha." I think that really captures what James is saying here. We may think that we're in control. We may think that we have great power to create these amazing things, but they could all vanish tomorrow because we're not in control. God is in control of everything. And that doesn't have to be a scary thought, right? I mean, we've talked in the past here about the idea of heaven and how we need to focus more and more on the concept of heaven, the new heavens and new earth that God is going to create for us, that will be a perfect place for us to exist. That's what we look forward to. And so it's okay if my life vanishes tomorrow because I'm looking forward to the new heavens and new earth. And I understand the reality that I'm not promised another minute on this earth. God's the one who is in control. In fact, even so far as what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We're not our own. Our lives are not our own. Our time is not our own. God is in control of everything. And here's the thing. We gather on Sundays and we say stuff like this all the time, right? And we say we believe it, we sing about it, and then we walk out the door and we live like practical atheists. We say on Sunday we believe that God's in control, and we live Monday through Saturday as if we're in control. That's what it means to be a practical atheist. A couple of specifics about this, again, just to help us make this even more practical. A practical atheist, for instance, and we see it in these verses of James, has this intense focus on planning. As if the key to life, the key to success, the key to control is found in planning. See, that's what James is talking about here. He says, you're saying today or tomorrow we're going to do these things. We've made these plans. See, we can get caught up, so caught up, in fact, in planning for our future and placing our trust and our confidence in our plans that we lose sight of this moment that we're living in. And it's in this moment that God dwells. And we lose touch with Him if we spend all of our time planning. Here, a couple of things to think about with respect to planning. And some of these may hit a little close to home. Maybe our planning for the future is leaving God out if we think of our retirement as a time to enjoy the fruits of our labors. Maybe we're leaving God out of our future plans if we see work and careers as ways to make money in order to buy what we want. Maybe we leave God out of our future if our plans define money as a symbol of our independence. Or maybe we're leaving God out if we make practical decisions about education, job changes, moving, investments, spending, all without prayer. See, the planning is not the key to our future. God is. I'm reminded of a story of General MacArthur in the Second World War. He went to an army engineer and they needed to build this bridge over a river to move the troops across. And he went to the engineer and said, how long will it take to build this bridge across this river? Engineer thought about it, said, well, 3 days. And so MacArthur said, okay, I'll be back in 3 days for the plans. So 3 days later, MacArthur returned, says to the engineer, do you have my plans ready for the building of this bridge? The engineer looked at him kind of quizzically and said, the bridge is built. You can go across it. If you want the plans, that'll take a little bit longer. We're still working on those. See, that's what happens to us sometimes. We spend so much time planning, and we lose sight of today and the just doing of our lives, right? Now, let's balance this, as with everything. This doesn't mean that we don't plan at all. That's not what God tells us to do. We have to consider our future, but we don't place our trust and our faith in the future. Hudson Taylor, a missionary from a couple of generations ago, said it this way. Another way of working is to begin with God, to ask His plans, and to offer ourselves to Him to carry out His purposes. So instead of making our plans on the basis of what we want to do or what we think should happen, why don't we start by asking God to reveal what He wants to see happen in the future and then proceed from there? So, humility. Trying not to be a practical atheist, remembering that we're not in control and our plans are not the key to our future. God is. Another thing to keep in mind, to be sure that we're not living as practical atheists. And this is quite simply, how is it that we respond to success? How do you respond when you're successful in something that you've prepared for, that you've put together, that you've accomplished? You see, the reality is that I think oftentimes it's more dangerous to succeed than to fail. One commentator on this passage said it this way: the most dangerous moments in life occur when a plan we have engineered succeeds. That moment of satisfaction can more easily become pride than it can become humility. You remember the story back in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember how he looked around and saw how his kingdom had succeeded, how he had made a great thing. And then the Bible says immediately, God said, it's all going to be taken away from you. And he was sent out into the wilderness. And he became, the Bible says, like a wild animal. His hair grew long. His fingernails grew out like talons. And then finally he was restored to his sanity. And he said this when he came back to sanity: at the end of the days, Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. That's how we're supposed to respond to our success, by recognizing that it's all in God's control, even the success that we receive. And so when we succeed, rather than that being a moment of pride for us, it really should be a moment of humility, to recognize and acknowledge that God has chosen to bless us, that he has chosen to work through us. Is that how you respond to success? So, humility, admitting that we're not in control. And then finally, verses 16 and 17. Humility also involves doing and not talking. Look at this, verse 16. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. The word that James uses here, literally, kind of, the picture is of, I don't know, of a medicine man who is peddling his wares and, you know, claiming that this medicine that he has can do amazing things. Well, you know, in our day, kind of like diet pills. Here, I have this pill for you, and you'll lose 30 pounds in 1 week. Right? That's the boasting that James is talking about here. Now, I think most of us would say, well, I don't do that. That's not how I live my life. That's not how I use my words. Let's look at your Facebook posts. Let's look at your Twitter feed. I mean, that's where I see boasting in our day and age, in this image in social media that we create of ourselves for other people. We boast about, we talk about who we are and what we've done. And the reality of our lives, I mean, we all know this, don't you? When you look at somebody's social media post, that's not who they really are. That's not how they really feel. That's not what they really did. I'm not saying they lie, but I mean, come on, we all stretch it a bit to make ourselves look good, right? Boasting. And then, this is the interesting thing. James goes from there to verse 17, which talks about rot. What? You know what to do, but don't do it. You see, he's connecting this boasting with failing to do what we know we should do. He's talking, of course, about what? The sin of omission. Now, we have sins of commission when we do the wrong thing. But there are also sins of omission when we know the right thing to do but don't do it. Jesus reminded us of this with these words in Matthew 25. Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. I was trying to come up with a more, I don't know, more understandable illustration of the sin of omission. And so we have this in our family, and maybe some of you have this text message thread amongst our family members. And so I sent out this message to on our family text message thread to our kids, our daughters-in-law, and said, hey, I need an illustration of a sin of omission. Have any of you guys, can you relate to that? Can you share anything with me? I was really just trying to see what my kids would cop to, you know? Well, as it turns out, only one of them was willing to admit anything. And that was Amanda. Where is she? Did she leave? Oh, I can't see her. She's hidden back there. So I'm going to embarrass her. But I love what she said here. And this, it's like, this is exactly it. Listen to it. This is the text that she sent. This one time, Mom made dinner and it had sweet potatoes. And she told us to clear our plates. So I put mine all in a napkin on my lap. You guys have never done that, have you?
No.
Well, I'm glad that she was willing to admit that. But I think we've all done that at times, right? We've known the right thing to do, but we failed to do it. You see, the thing is, God has given each of us certain gifts and abilities. And he expects us to use those. He expects us to apply those. And the question is, do we? Do we use them in the way that God wanted us to use them when he gave them to us? You know, think about this, the way that Peter said it. 1 Peter 4:10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Again, I just kind of focus on us here in the church because we can't say anything about the people out there. But I see oftentimes in the church, and I've been guilty of this far too much, that it's so easy to sit around and talk about what it is we're supposed to be doing as the church, as Christ followers. You know, I do it up here every Sunday, right? I preach to you guys what you're supposed to be doing. And then we go into, and we don't have classes necessarily here, but we try to get you into small groups. And so we go into these small groups and we talk about what we're supposed to be doing. And maybe we run the risk of thinking, well, I've heard somebody else talk about it. I've even been in a group where we talked about it. Isn't that good enough? Haven't I gone far enough with it? And James reminds us, no, that's not the point at all, to talk about it. The point is to do what you're called to do. And it's not complicated. I mean, you have to figure it out, the specifics of it in your own life. But for all of us, as Peter said, it is simply that we are called to serve others with the gifts and abilities that God has given us. Should remind us of Jesus' parable of the talents, right? When he gave the 5 talents and the 2 talents and the 1 talent to his servants and said, I'm going to be away for a while and I'll come back at some point and ask you what you've done with these talents. And the servant with the 5 had put them to use and doubled them. The servant with the 2 had put them to use and doubled them. But the servant with the 1 did what? He buried his talent in the ground because he was afraid. And his boss said, you're going to be sent away and punished because you kept your talent for yourself. See, again, God has given each of us, and they're all different. We all have different gifts, abilities, giftings that God has given us. But for all of us, he expects us to use them for the benefit of others. And that, following the example of Jesus, is what humility looks like. To recognize the abilities God has given us as a gift from him for the benefit, not of myself, but of others. And so, humility. True humility that God calls us to, so that we eventually will be exalted by him. A humility that doesn't judge others, but that engages with brothers and sisters in Christ to help restore them if they sin against us. humility that understands I'm not in control of my life. I plan, but I hold those plans loosely, understanding that at any moment God could change my plans. And I live my life in humility to serve others. That's what we're called to. That's what James is pointing out for us here as he helps us understand what humility looks like. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being here with us today. We thank you for your word. And we thank you for the truth that it gives us, even about difficult subjects like this topic of humility and how it is that we're supposed to live our lives in a very practical way. And one thing that we have to remind ourselves of, and as we spend a few minutes now turning again to worship, and I'm grateful for these songs that Jamie has picked out for us to close with here, because we're reminded, especially after a message like this, where we could feel really self-condemned to some extent, we're reminded that you don't condemn us, that you're never disappointed in us, that you never give up on us, and that you always love us. And even if we have failed to this point to live in humility as you call us to, you have given us the Spirit so that we might, from this day forward, change the way that we live, so that we might be careful not to judge others, so that we might understand that our lives are not our own, but that you bought our lives with a price, and that we might then use them for the benefit of others. We pray that you would help each one of us to live that way, and that when we fall short, we would simply come back to you and your loving embrace, knowing that you still love us and that you still believe that we can be all that you've made us to be. In Jesus' name we pray.